survey of the New Testament, lesson number 4, the Gospel of Mark. And as we look at this book, I'd like us to keep in mind the subtitle, God's Suffering Servant. And specifically, as you look through the whole book, I think you see the theme coming across that Jesus suffered for sins while serving those who afflicted him as the servant. He is the servant of God. And he really provides his own summary of the book in Mark chapter 10 and verse 45. It's a single sentence describing his purpose for coming into the world. For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many. From that you see both the purpose of his coming, which was to serve and to give his life. So he is the suffering servant, which is also going back, as you remember from Old Testament survey, reminding us of Isaiah chapter 53, which is where the suffering servant prophecies were given, specifically in verse 11. He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. So Jesus did not come to receive the ministry of others. He came to serve others as a servant and to suffer. That makes him the suffering servant. So, what is the background as we look at this book written by a man named Mark, who was not an apostle, but yet was closely associated with him, as we'll see, and became an author? The first thing we should know is that his full name is actually John Mark, and that's taken from Acts 12:12. And when he had considered the thing, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, where many were gathered together praying. And he was also one of Jesus' followers. Now, this next verse that we're going to read is not one that we can for sure say was him, but it a lot of commentators do say that it was. Mark 14:51, and there followed him a certain young man, having a linen cloth cast about his naked body, and the young men laid hold on him. And this is the time when Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane. After they seized Jesus, they tried to seize this young man, who then fled, leaving his sheet. And a lot of commentators believe this was John Mark following Jesus. And he does record a lot of information in the book. He got from other sources, no doubt, but also, if his family was closely associated with Jesus after the resurrection, it is very likely that Mark had been following Jesus for some time himself. And his family's house became a popular destination for the early church. We just saw that when we read Acts 12:12. But another thing that we could cite in favor of that is later on in that same chapter, Peter was released from jail by the angel and came back to this house, and the damsel recognized his voice without even seeing him. As a matter of fact, she knew him so well that she ran back in and said, "Peter's here." They didn't believe him. They didn't believe her, and he was left outside knocking at the door. She recognized his voice well enough to know for sure who he was without seeing him. So obviously there had been a very frequent attendance at this house of the apostles, and might even have been the same house where the Christians waited at Pentecost, and then even possibly the same room where they had celebrated the Last Supper. I think there's good evidence to support that, but it's not something that was written in the Bible to say for sure. Mark, John Mark, was also involved in Paul's first missionary journey, but he left early, in Acts 13:13. Now, we're not told why he left, but his lack of commitment did not leave Paul with a good impression of his character. Later, Paul and Barnabas were separated. They were very good friends. Barnabas had taken Paul when he was a new Christian, and over this issue of whether or not they should take John Mark with Paul on their second trip. Mark did not go with Paul. He went with Barnabas. and Paul went with Silas. And that verse is up there on the screen. Now when Paul and his company loosed from Paphos, they came to Perga and Pamphylia, and John, departing from them, returned to Jerusalem. And that's where it's important to know that his full name is John Mark, and he's seen as John Mark and John Mark in the New Testament. However, Mark did learn from his mistakes and became a profitable servant. This is seen in 2 Timothy 4:11 when Paul, who, although he had some very stern words for this young man earlier on, when Paul is facing the end of his life in jail, he wrote to Timothy, "Only Luke is with me. Take Mark and bring him with thee, for he is profitable to me for the ministry." So Mark apparently had repented, changed his heart, and become a dedicated servant by the time Paul was imprisoned, and then later followed Peter. So throughout his gospel, Mark probably used many sources, including his own experience as a follower of Jesus, the writer Luke, whom we will look at more next week. Paul associated with both Luke and Mark, according to 2 Timothy 4:11, the one we just read. So there is very good reason to suppose that they knew each other, and as they were both engaged in the project of writing a gospel, they may very well have exchanged notes. Luke was a very thorough historian who researched the facts of Jesus' life, death, burial, resurrection very carefully in his gospel, so he probably had a good deal of information to share with Mark. And then the third and most important source from everything we know is that Peter was the primary source for the information contained in Mark's gospel. And this is coming a lot from one of the early church fathers that directly named him as the source. And also, after Paul was killed or martyred, Peter became like a father to Mark. That's seen in 1 Peter 5:13. "The church that is at Babylon, elected together with you, saluteth you, and so doth Marcus, my son." Why did Mark write a gospel? So if you look at the beginning of the New Testament, you've got four books that are very similar in their content, but yet with very different purposes. And Mark's gospel was written for a unique purpose, probably written for the Romans. And we say this for several reasons. First, because when he recorded Aramaic statements verbatim, he translated them for his audience. And that's in 317, 541, 734, 1534. We'll read those verses here. Mark 317, "And James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, and he surnamed them Boanerges, which is the sons of thunder." And again, in 541, "And he took the damsel by the hand and said unto her, Talitha kumi, which is being interpreted, Damsel, I say unto thee, arise." In 734, "And looking up into heaven, he sighed and saith unto him, Ephphatha, which that is, be opened." And then in 1534, "And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which is being interpreted, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" So if Mark was writing to an audience that was familiar with Aramaic, which was a language widely used in Palestine during the time of the gospel writers, then he would have had no reason to translate it. So we assume that he was writing for a group of people that was not familiar with this language. We specifically choose the Romans because he used Latin terminology in a couple of these verses, 12:42 and 15:16. "And there came a certain poor widow, and she threw in two mites, which make a farthing," farthing being a type of Latin money. And then in 3:17, I believe that's supposed to be 13:17, or this is during the crucifixion story, "And the soldiers led him away into the hall called Praetorium, and they called together the whole band." So the Praetorium was a specific hall known to Romans in the construction of their buildings. So it would have made sense that he was addressing Romans. A couple of other reasons we say this is that most Jewish terminology is missing. When we looked at Matthew, he was very full of Jewish tradition, Jewish information about old prophecies that were being fulfilled in the coming of the Messiah. But Mark leaves out a large majority of that information that Matthew included. Another reason is that the long discourses that we saw in Matthew are by and large absent. Mark's gospel is more a gospel of action. And for the Romans, who probably by the time Mark was writing this, we'll look at the date here in a minute, knew a large amount of the doctrine that Jesus taught from the teaching of Paul and Peter, probably weren't so interested in hearing the doctrine over again as hearing what Jesus had actually done, because they weren't there to see it. So another reason is that he specifically identified Rufus, who was well known in Rome, in Mark 15:21. And they compelled one Simon, a Cyrenian, who passed by, coming out of the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to bear his cross. So this man was the one who bore the cross when Jesus was no longer strong enough to carry it on the way to Golgotha. And then in Romans 16:13, Paul refers to a man in Rome named Rufus. Salute Rufus, chosen in the Lord, and his mother and mine. So the date for writing of the book of Mark is probably significantly later than Matthew. We assigned a date for Matthew in the AD 40s, but when we look at Mark, we know for sure it was written before the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, because it doesn't include any references to that event. And also, we have another time indicator. This one comes from church tradition, which, as I've said every time we've discussed tradition, is not on the same level as Bible. But in this instance, it does seem to be appropriate to apply it. Let's say he wrote the gospel after Peter's death. Now, Peter was martyred during the persecutions of Nero, which began in 63. So, assuming he was martyred at the beginning of those persecutions, that leaves us with a date of roughly 64 to 68 AD. The important people in his book are pretty much the same people that figure in Matthew's. Jesus, obviously the main character, but because Mark's purpose was to describe him as the suffering servant of Isaiah 53, primarily his actions and not his teachings are revealed here. Also, the servant is not judged by his words. A servant is supposed to do, not teach. So to look for a servant to provide teaching would not really fit with the purpose of depicting Jesus as the suffering servant. Also, the 12 disciples, the religious leaders, and really these people, this group of people, the religious leaders, should not be left out of any list that describes important people when it comes to the Gospels. Even though Mark does not bring their conflict with Jesus into focus as much as Matthew did, without these people, there really would not have been any crucifixion because they were the primary antagonists of the whole event. They did not like Jesus because he did not match with what they wanted. Jesus might have been accepted without this false doctrine that he called the leaven of the Pharisees. And then again, another very important character is John the Baptist, but he's only mentioned briefly in Mark. Pilate, also an important character because he had the final authority when it came to condemning Jesus to death. So let's move on to a brief overview of the book's content. It begins with an introduction of the servant, with John's ministry, 1:11, and then Jesus' temptation, verses 12 and 13. Very short summary of Jesus' temptation, incidentally. I'm reading through Luke now to get ready for next week's lesson, and Luke puts in a lot more information than Mark. Just two verses here, several verses in Luke. And then it begins with Jesus' ministry. The servant's ministry begins with calling out the disciples. Not all of them are recorded here in this first section. Some more are mentioned later on, specifically Levi. But then after he began calling these men to follow him, he began preaching in the region of Galilee. The first four chapters record this teaching ministry, and it included a healing ministry. And one of the fun, really good demonstrations of dedication to seeing a miracle happen was the roof-raising ministry, the roof-raising healing, as I called it there, where the men took the lame man up onto a roof, removed the roof tiles, and let him down into the midst of the people because they couldn't get in to see him. Calling Matthew raises a stir, and even when he called this man, he used it as a teaching opportunity to show the Pharisees why they were not correct in their mindset. And then confrontation over healing on the Sabbath. So Jesus, as he was healing, continually healed on the Sabbath day because doing good for people is not bound by the law, as he pointed out to the Pharisees, and that caused a great deal of confrontation. Also, he ordained the disciples in this section to go out and do a similar ministry to him. Then in this ministry beginning, the Pharisees blasphemed the Holy Spirit, saying that Jesus was inhabited by an evil spirit, and that it was by the power of the devil that he was casting out devils, which the logic there was missing. But by doing so, they were calling the Holy Spirit that was in Jesus an evil spirit, which was blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. And then Jesus' family of servants that do God's will. Jesus identifies his own family as those who do the will of God. It's not just your earthly family, or it wasn't for him. It wasn't just his earthly family. It was those who obeyed God and did what he said. He continues on with the parable of the sower and the seed, and with a few very short parables of the kingdom before recording the calming of the storm, miraculous event on the Sea of Galilee, as they were on their way to a different area of Israel to expand the ministry. And that is the third major heading of the book of Mark. The servant's ministry expands out of his home area, Galilee, Nazareth, into other areas of Israel. And specifically, in this first chapter, we see the Gadarenes turn Jesus away after he healed the demoniac. And a large portion of their turning him away was probably due to fear. They had seen this man for a lengthy amount of time. They couldn't control him. And when Jesus cast the devils out of him, they went into a bunch of pigs and ran the pigs off the edge of a cliff. That would have been their livestock. So, I mean, you can imagine a little bit of fear and not really sure what's happening here as their livestock have just gone and run off a cliff and killed themselves. And this man that was crazy is now sitting here in his right mind. We don't know what to think. Well, they sent Jesus away. We find out later he does come back and resume his ministry there. But as he's sent away, Jairus' daughter is raised from the dead, and Nazareth rejects Jesus, but not his disciples. When Jesus came back to Nazareth and they asked him why he wasn't doing any miracles, he said, because a prophet is not without honor except in his own country. Then he sent his disciples to do a similar work to what he was doing. And when they went, they healed, they cast out demons. And then he continues on with the 5,000 or more, 5,000 men alone fed in the desert. And it records miracles in Gennesaret. And of course, no part of Jesus' ministry would be complete without another conflict with the religious leaders over tradition this time. Washing their hands before eating. Is it what goes into the man that defiles the man, or is it what's inside the man, the heart that defiles the man? Jesus says it's the heart, not what you put into your body. And it also expands with a brief excursion into a Gentile area, Tyre and Sidon, and a deaf and dumb man healed in Galilee again, 4,000 a second time fed in the wilderness, in chapter 8. And then, as we're kind of broadening out more, we get a section where the servant's ministry is defined. It takes a little bit to lead up to this point, but there are two key events, two key statements in this that define his ministry. The religious leaders do not teach truth in the second half of chapter 8. And then life lost for the gospel equals life gained in eternity. And that's starting to build up to the purpose of the book, that when you serve God, letting aside your life and what you want to do, then you will have life. Whereas if you serve your life trying to save all you can for yourself, ignoring what God wants you to do, then you'll lose your life. And then after that, Mark records the transfiguration in which Jesus' kingly status is revealed to the three apostles closest to him. When they come back from the transfiguration, the mount, they interact with the stubborn devil that would not come out except with much prayer. And after that, Jesus defines greatness as those who serve. He gives a brief teaching on marriage, and then he defines his ministry. We read that verse, Mark 10:45. That's in this end of this section here, where he came not to minister, not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life. And with that statement, he begins the final road to Jerusalem, where he is about to be crucified. And then we see the servant's ministry completed, beginning in chapter 11. It begins with a humble, triumphant entry. A humble entry riding on a donkey, and yet triumphant as the city comes out to welcome their king, who is coming to them humbly. Then it talks about the power of believing prayer, with the fig tree being cursed and dying, and then Jesus telling them that if they have faith, they can speak to a mountain that it be removed. And then again, the religious leaders unsuccessfully try to trap Jesus with his words. And after that, he kind of puts a little bit of a tap on the religious leaders yet again with describing how a poor woman gives even more than the rich, not because of amount, but because of the heart behind the gift. And then in chapter 13, there's a shorter version of the Olivet Discourse that we discussed in Matthew. And then in 14, an anointing for death and celebrating the Passover, betrayal in the Garden of Gethsemane as Judas brings the Jewish leaders and the Romans to him, betrays him with a kiss, and they take him back to Jerusalem, where he suffers a mock trial and then appears before Pilate. And finally, the book ends with the crucifixion and the resurrection, various appearances to the apostles, to other Christians early on, the first one being Mary Magdalene. And the book ends, finally, with the Great Commission in verses 15 through 20. As you read much about the book of Mark, you'll find that there's a debate about these last several verses, however. This is called the long-ending debate. And it's a debate because these last several verses are missing from the oldest complete, I guess it might be better to put these in the word complete in quotes, texts of the New Testament. And for that reason, the critical text, the critical Greek text, and Bibles based on it frequently leave out these last verses, or if they include them, they'll say something like, the oldest manuscripts are missing these. Nevertheless, we can be sure that these verses are Scripture. The miraculous events in these were all completed. And if you think about the logic for leaving out something like this, it is to avoid the implications of the miraculous. And as we've discovered after reviewing these books for the past year and a half, the Bible is a miraculous book, and it shouldn't bother us if there are miraculous things in it. and these miraculous events were all completed as the apostles went into the world teaching the gospel and doing the Great Commission. Let's read these verses. They're up on the screen. Mark chapter 16, 17 and 18. And these signs shall follow them that believe. And these are the signs that are removed if you leave out the long ending. In my name shall they cast out devils. They shall speak with new tongues. They shall take up serpents. And if they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. They shall lay hands on the sick, and they shall recover. Let's think about these one at a time. Cast out devils. Well, this was an event that doubtless occurred. It was replicated numerous times in the New Testament. We have a few records of it in the Bible itself, and surely it happened outside the events that are recorded in the Bible. And as a matter of fact, demon possession is still a very serious problem in spiritist areas of the world. If you talk to some of the missionaries in Southeast Asia, especially, you'll find a lot of demonic stuff. In some cases, the Christians in those areas must cast out devils for ministry to continue. Speaking in tongues. Now, this event was fulfilled just a few short days later in the day of Pentecost. The sign gift of speaking in tongues supernaturally has, unfortunately, ceased. I think it'd still be cool to be able to do it, but it's not in existence today. And that doesn't mean, however, that speaking in tongues, speaking in a different language, has quit. As a matter of fact, if you look back through history, Christians have been perhaps one of the greatest driving forces in translation and learning new languages as they've gone around the world, because they're taking a message, and you can't communicate a message without a language. What about the next one? Take up serpents. Well, Paul took up a serpent in Malta, thinking it was a stick. He was bitten, and the natives there expected him to die. They looked later when they thought he was going to die, but he was fine. And through that miraculous event, which was no doubt a miraculous event, the Spirit of God protecting him, they were able to have a massive outreach on the island of Malta. What about drink any deadly thing? I'm not aware, at least nothing came to my mind, of anything like this being specifically recorded in the New Testament. But think about the plagues of sickness that have followed those who have gone around the world trying to spread the gospel. Especially in remote places, waterborne illnesses are one of the greatest diseases and threats that people have to worry about. And I know for a fact that if there are many times when people are drinking things on the mission field, that should probably kill them. And yet, they're able to do the ministry and continue on going with their work because God is protecting them. They might not know, oh, I just drank something that could kill me. It's a deadly thing. And yet, God is preserving them to do the ministry. What about laying hands on the sick? Well, this happened all the time in the New Testament. It was definitely a part of the ministry that God called the apostles to do. And in fact, it included raising somebody from the dead. I can't think of a worse sickness than that. It's definitely in the New Testament. All of these events are things that have happened or continue to happen. And if we look at James 5:15, this says, "And the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up, and if he have committed sins, they shall be forgiven him." So laying hands on the sick and they shall recover is not something that was necessarily intended to cease. It's praying with faith that can still save the sick, according to that promise in James. So there's no reason to say these miracles are impossible and should not be a part of the Great Commission or the Book of Mark. Leaving them out doesn't really change any of our doctrine, but there's no reason to leave them out. As a matter of fact, I think it's more likely to say that somebody took them out hoping that their church members weren't going to pick up snakes and handle them, expecting to be kept from danger. I've heard of cults in the hills of Tennessee that do that, which kind of is an interesting way to prove the Great Commission in my mind. But For the snakes and drinking deadly things, I tend to think that those refer to occupational hazards that come from doing the work of the ministry that God has called them to do in the Great Commission. So the long ending, definitely a part of the Bible, definitely should be there. And you can be confident when you read it, knowing that it is Scripture. A key theme in the book of Mark is this identification of Jesus as the servant. He is the servant of the world. And he identifies this by showing who is great in Mark 9:35. And he sat down and called the 12 and saith unto them, If any man desire to be first, the same shall be last of all and servant of all. That's a very countercultural teaching there. Most people think, if I'm going to be the greatest, I've got to be the greatest. I've got to put myself out there as more important than everybody else, put everybody else down to get higher. But that's not what Jesus said. And this verse comes after a very interesting display of childish behavior on the part of the apostles. As they're traveling the road, they're arguing in their little group there, who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And when Jesus gets to their destination, he calls his child and says, if you're not like a child, you won't be great. You won't even get into the kingdom of God. Now he's talking about how you can be great, and that is by serving others. Those who serve riches, he continues on in the next chapter, will have a hard time entering heaven. Mark 10:23. And Jesus looked round about and saith unto his disciples, How hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God? This is Jesus' commentary on the rich young ruler, who, incidentally, many people also believe might have been John Mark. Mere hypothesis. Whoever it was, this man could not have entered heaven while he was loving his riches over the Savior. And for that reason, even though he had kept all the commandments of God from his youth up, even until he was talking to Jesus now, Jesus told him he could not have treasure in heaven until he went and sold his goods and gave to the poor. And he went away sad. Because those that have riches are hard to enter into the kingdom of heaven if they serve those instead of God. Then this leads up to that key verse in which Jesus defines his own ministry, the great will serve others like Jesus served them. But Jesus called them to him and saith unto them, You know that they which are accounted to rule over the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and their great ones exercise authority upon them. But so shall it not be among you, but whosoever will be great among you shall be your minister. And whosoever of you will be the chiefest shall be servant of all. And then what's the reason for this command? For even the Son of Man, Jesus, came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. That is the example that should motivate this servant-like living as we are here on earth. And that leads us to our application for tonight. Are you a servant? And as Jesus said to the apostles, proudly seeking your own benefits in life will never make you great. People can see through that kind of a charade. They know when it's your own desires to make yourself great that is motivating you. And it makes them not happy when they see that. You will only be great, however, if you serve others without regard for your personal comfort. Let me ask you, did Jesus have a regard for his personal comfort while he was here on earth? I'm sure he felt discomfort, but as he came down and went to the cross, he was even willing to go through the event of the cross, go through the crucifixion to save sinners. That's a great amount of discomfort. Excruciating amount of discomfort, actually. And yet, he was willing to do it all. You can only be great if you serve others without regard for your personal comfort. So let's spend our lives serving others so we can be good representatives of our master. We are not greater than our master. No servant is ever greater than his master. But the question we must ask is if we live like we are greater than our master. I think sometimes this is a trap that we as Americans can fall into very frequently, because we feel like we need to get the latest toy so we can be happy, but that's not the true way to find happiness. Materialism doesn't bring happiness. That's living for yourself, not for others. That's trying to increase yourself. If we really want to find happiness and be great in the kingdom of heaven, where it really matters, incidentally, not on earth, we must give our lives selflessly for others, being good representatives of our master. So with that, we are done for tonight with the book of Mark. Thank you very much for coming, and let's divide up for prayer.